Bethany Solaretter. I graduated from Regent College with a Master of Christian Studies, and I will begin PhD studies this fall at the University of Exeter. Harry Rimmer, one who never minced his words, begins his book, Modern Science and the Genesis Record, with the following statement. The most bitter contest that has ever been waged has been the current discussion over the credibility of the first chapter of the book of Genesis. For more than 50 years, the most brilliant minds that infidelity and modernism, the Siamese twins of Satan's spawning, could marshal to the attack have been concentrated on this one chapter. For this evangelist, spreading the good news of salvation was intimately tied up with opposing the theory of evolution. Rimmer sought to cut down the threat of modernity, which, in his mind, was ultimately represented by evolution, with the most effective sword he knew, the Word of God. In this short talk, I hope to give a quick sketch of who Harry Rimmer was and how he fit into the long history of the interactions between science and religion. Then I hope to give a short critique of his approach to defending the Bible and finish with some proposals that I hope will be helpful in thinking about how we defend the faith today. Of course, organizing this talk was one of those horrid moments when you realize that your abstract says more than you could possibly squish into the, 25 minutes you're given. And so I want you to think of this as what I present as small appetizers, just small tastes of full meals that could be brought out of this material. Now, Harry Rimmer was a very colorful figure. He was a self-styled research scientist, and he was never formally trained in sciences beyond a term or two at a homeopathic medical college in San Francisco. His training in theology was equally scant, with a year spent each at Whittier College and the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Then Rimmer entered full-time evangelistic work in 1919 and set up the Research Science Bureau, which essentially was a small laboratory in his backyard. The Research Science Bureau's mission was, quote, to prove that science and the literal Bible were not contradictory. Now, Rimmer wrote extensively throughout the 20s and 30s and gave thousands of lectures on the scientific accuracy of the Bible. In one publicity stunt, he offered $100 to anyone who could prove a scientific error in the Bible. But unsurprisingly, no one ever put forward an argument that satisfied Rimmer's conditions. For Rimmer, epistemological certainty was a necessary prerequisite for belief. The inspired nature of the scriptures depended upon the ability to believe with absolute certainty any statement scripture made in any realm, whether that be in science or history or any other discipline. Moreover, the facts of science that Rimmer found in Scripture clearly demonstrated for him that Moses must have spoken by inspiration, since only God the Creator could have revealed to man what men did not find out until thousands of years later. Science in the Bible undergirded his belief in Scripture's inspiration. Now, Rimmer was not unique in holding such a view of inspiration, either then or now. George McCready Price, the Canadian armchair geologist and author of The New Geology, was equally adamant that one could find modern science in the biblical record, and these two men helped shape the contours of the discussion of inspiration and biblical inerrancy ever since. Now, the question is raised, what made them invest such importance in the scientific truth of the Bible? How did inspiration get weighted with the burden of proving modern science? In order to understand their perspective, we'll have to travel back to the mid-19th century, where some massive cultural changes were taking place. I suggest that we start by going back to June 30th, 1860, to the newly built Natural History Museum in Oxford. This was the annual meeting of the British Association and the host of one of the most famous debates in history between Bishop Samuel Wilberforce, the son of William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist, and Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Henry Huxley. After a rather uninspiring lecture by John William Draper, Samuel Wilberforce took the stage, and before 1,000 people, he began to rail against Darwin's evolutionary theory. As one attendee recounted, "Then the bishop rose, and in a light, scoffing tone, florid and fluent, he assured us that there was nothing in the idea of evolution. Rock pigeons were what rock pigeons had always been." Then, turning to his antagonist with a smiling insolence, he begged to know, was it through his grandfather or his grandmother that he claimed his descent from a monkey? On this, Mr. Huxley slowly and deliberately arose. He was not ashamed to have a monkey for his ancestor, he said, but he would be ashamed to be connected with a man who used great gifts to obscure the truth. These words had such an impact that one woman apparently fainted and had to be carried out. Now, the account that I've just read you was written in 1898, almost 40 years after the meeting itself. Recently, historians have been questioning the accuracy of this account and of others that came out around the turn of the century. Contemporary accounts written near 1860, in contrast, record that while Huxley did indeed answer Wilberforce, his voice was weak and could not be heard across the great crowd, and it was left to Joseph Hooker to give the main defense. Contemporary accounts also disagree as to who came out better in the encounter. Some give the victory to the Darwinists, emphasizing Hooker's response much more than Huxley's, while others felt that, quote, the bishop had the best of it. It is also important to recognize that Wilberforce had entered the fray as a critic of the scientific validity of evolution, not only of the social ramifications of the theory. And in fact, Darwin himself even admitted that Wilberforce's arguments against evolution had valid scientific merit. In contrast, the later versions of this tale, as we saw, written around 1900, tend to present Huxley as the honest man of science, full of integrity, who shoots down the ignorant and arrogant clergyman, presenting a rather different picture from the contemporary accounts. There are two major changes that happened between the encounter of Huxley and Wilberforce and the later retellings of the tale that help us to account for the changing narrative. First, the sciences began to professionalize. They started to shut their doors to outsiders and became a closed society of highly trained professionals. Before the mid-19th century, many scientists were gentlemen or clergymen for whom natural philosophy was a passionate hobby. As the century progressed, the interference of non-professionals was increasingly not tolerated. In fact, the Huxley-Wilberforce debate itself had an important effect on the poise and the approach of scientists. Historian J.R. Lucas writes that Wilberforce was accused of two major intellectual sins. He was eloquent and he was funny. And Hooker complained about the eloquence, Huxley about the humor, and from that time forward, scientists have obediently practiced a form of expression in their communications with the learned world that could never lay them open to either charge. It was a change of style. So even the language of science became increasingly esoteric, discouraging amateurs or outsiders from commenting on their proceedings. At the same time, scientists were aggressively pursuing legitimacy and status at the major universities. We can think of them pounding at the doors, demanding entrance, demanding recognition. Funding was poured into the sciences, and new laboratories and facilities were being opened up across Britain and North America. And the second major change that happened between the middle and the end of the 19th century was the shift in popular culture towards an epistemology that was derived from the sciences. Now, when I speak of popular culture, I'm referring to the thoughts, the beliefs, and the discourses of the non-elite, the everyday sort of people. I want to contrast this popular discourse with the academic discourse that's being held on one hand and the ecclesial discourse on the other, the church discourse. So we end up having these three spheres, the academics and the educated elite, the clergy and the church, and those I'm calling part of this popular culture. So during the latter half of the 19th century, the epistemological trust of that popular culture was moving increasingly from the traditional church authorities to a reliance upon the evidentialist explanations of science. Where once the culture looked to the church to solve problems and explain how the world worked, now they looked increasingly to scientists. And the answer to the question, how do we find truth, had dramatically shifted. By the end of the 19th century, men like Huxley could boldly announce, extinguished theologians lie about the cradle of every science as the strangled snakes beside that of Hercules. And history records that whenever science and orthodox have been fairly opposed, the latter has been forced to retire from the lists, bleeding and crushed, if not annihilated, scotched, if not slain. Now, we could perhaps attribute such a grandiose claim to Huxley's overzealousness, but there's good historical evidence to show that this kind of thinking had trickled down into the cultural makeup of the day. So, for example, in 1889, George Macaulay Trevelyan, at the age of 13, discovered at school that Darwin had disproved the Bible. This is what he was being taught. So he promptly discarded the Christian faith in which he had been brought up. The idea that science had triumphed over religion was dispersed through newspapers, classrooms, and other public venues. Indeed, atheists like Charles Bradlaugh were known to hold large assemblies in parks on Sundays, Sunday mornings, where they would literally preach the gospel of science and secularism to the working class. At one event in Huddersfield in 1874, up to 25,000 people gathered for a secularist camp meeting. Not content with influencing the intelligentsia, secularists actively evangelized the working class. The result was that in the popular mind, scientific reasoning was increasingly seen as the highest form of truth. If something had the stamp of approval of science, then it was really truly true, as opposed to all those other types of sort of wishy-washy, touchy-feely truths. It was in this intellectual climate that the apologists, like Price and Rimmer, sought to prove that the Bible had scientific merit, because if they could do so, they would be proving the Bible was true by the highest standards of their day. Now, also, it helps see the science that Rimmer and other believers appealed to was not a science that we would recognize today. They tended to adopt an ultra-Baconian approach, which asserted that any discovery science could claim must be 100% certain. So, for example, Rimmer wrote that science is a correlated body of absolute knowledge. How many of you guys would adhere to a statement like this? If Rimmer could show that there was science in the Bible, he therefore could also make claims for the Bible's absolute knowledge. You can see the link. At any point where Rimmer could find resonance between the Bible and scientific discoveries, he propounded at great length to the reliability of both science and the Bible. However, those scientific discoveries that did not agree with how he read Genesis became labeled as science, falsely so-called. This is a classic cartoon by Ernest James Pace, a pioneering cartoonist who also worked with William Jennings Bryan of Scopes Trial fame. And you can see the balloon of Darwinian hypothesis filled with hot air floating amongst the clouds of speculation. The people in the basket are embraced by science, falsely so-called, but the balloon is punctured and is heading for the hard ground of facts. The obvious inference is that the apologists were not rejecting science itself. They accepted that science ultimately proved truthfulness. They simply rejected what they felt to be ideologically influenced science. And so the commitment to rationalism as truth then actually deeply informed and deeply influenced these evangelical apologetics as science was increasingly relied upon to prove the truthfulness of the Bible. And so ironically, in many ways, while apparently rejecting the modernist agenda, we saw earlier that Rimmer called it one of Satan's spawn, many of the scientific apologists of the 20s and 30s actually embraced modern rationalist presuppositions on a very deep level. Superficially, the fundamentalists opposed modernity, but underneath the surface, they were adopting it, and adopting presuppositions such as science teaches absolute knowledge, as we've seen. So they've spent a vast amount of effort defending the scientific and historical credibility of the Bible in every detail because they accepted that science told absolute truth, and thus they assumed a burden of proof that became crushing. And in many ways, this is the epistemological legacy that has been left to us today in our apologetics. It would be a relatively easy project to show how the presuppositions about science and truth that people like Rimmer held have deeply influenced evangelical apologetics today. Whether we're showing forth evidence that demands a verdict or we're making a case for Christ, there's an underlying assumption that logical arguments based on sound science or philosophy will cause people to believe the gospel message, despite what, you know, maybe Paul had to say about a crucified Christ being foolishness by the world's standards. Rimmer, at the end of one of his books, phrases his faith in reason this way. He says, "Reason will tell you that science is correct here. We were created by God. Conscience will convict you of the fact of sin. Then an intelligent and logical decision will lead you to exercise your reason and turn to the Lord Jesus as a savior from sin and receive that recreation that the Holy Spirit alone can bring." So now we've explored a little of the historical and cultural roots of apologetics, how they came to rely upon certain positivist views of science, truth, and inspiration. But let's bring this into today's cultural moment. In the past 50 years or so, our culture has undergone a shift which is likely to show itself as substantial as the Renaissance or as the Enlightenment or any major shift that we could think about in history. While the full effects of postmodernism are still being discovered and discussed, the changes in our cultural understandings of truth have been profound. And one of the areas that has been most affected is, in fact, this cultural authority of science. We saw in how the 19th century, a shift in the popular culture, adopted the scientific authority. And then we saw how evangelicals adopted that same scientific authority in their defense of the Bible. Postmodernity, however, has left that authority steadily eroding and has challenged the status of science as an institution that exists in the realm of pure, unadulterated fact. Today, scientists themselves utterly reject that kind of a definition. So let's look, for example, at two different world-class scientists talking about the nature of science. In 1927, the Nobel Prize-winning physicist Robert Millikan wrote, "The purpose of science is to develop, without prejudice or preconception of any kind, a knowledge of the facts, the laws, and the processes of nature." 65 years later, in 1992, in a book tellingly entitled Biology as Ideology, Harvard geneticist Richard Lewontin writes that he intends to, throughout the book, disillusion the reader about the objectivity and vision of transcendent truth claimed by scientists. In Lewontin's words, this is not meant to be anti-scientific or to suggest that we should give up science in favor of, say, astrology or thinking beautiful thoughts. Rather, it is meant to acquaint the reader with the truth about science as a social activity and to promote a reasonable skepticism about the sweeping claims that modern science makes to an understanding of human existence. In short, science is being dethroned from its position as the arbiter of all human knowledge, and even scientists are in on the iconoclasm. This also means that our apologetics will have to change from relying on modernist presuppositions, as we saw in the case of Harry Rimmer or people like Price, to engaging postmodernism's lack of confidence in objective knowledge. True engagement will mean that we will have more place for doubt, for ambiguity, and for allowing the walk of faith to take a circuitous path in the lives of those we reach or seek to reach. Rachel Held Evans, in her book, Evolving in Monkey Town, How a Girl Who Knew All the Answers Learned to Ask the Questions, reflects on her own upbringing in a modernist apologetic climate. And she writes, "I used to think that the measure of true faith is certainty. Doubt, ambiguity, nuance, uncertainty, these represented a lack of conviction, a dangerous weakness in the armor of the Christian soldier who should always be ready with an answer." She goes on, We were constantly reminded of the superiority of our own worldview and the shortcomings of all others. We learned that as Christians, we alone had access to absolute truth and could win any argument. As a result, many of us entered the world with both an unparalleled level of conviction and a crippling lack of curiosity. So ready with the answers, we didn't know what the questions were anymore. So prepared to defend the faith, we missed the thrill of discovering it for ourselves. Now, I said in the abstract that I would propose some ways that we could defend the faith without alienating postmoderns. And as I thought about different examples that I could use, I decided that instead of moving forward in the historical record and talking about what people are saying today, I actually wanted to instead move back in time to see an earlier era's solution. To that end, I want to tell you a little bit about George John Romanus. He was a disciple of Darwin's, and he moved in his life from Christian belief to atheism based on scientific naturalism, and then in his late life, he came back to belief in theism. His reasons for giving up theistic belief in the first place had to do with his inability to believe that anything other than science and rationality could contain truth. And the same impulse that inspired Rimmer's apologetics also drove Romanus from the faith. However, in 1878, Romanus wrote this: "In the course of my previous speculations, I have kept much too rigidly to the lines of intellect as distinguished from feeling. Indeed, I always did so on principle, supposing that reason was the only instrument which was to be accredited with any authority in the matter, and that the dictates of feeling should be met with a firm front of opposition. In this fundamental supposition, I was wrong, seeing that on the supposition of Christianity being true, it must be considered as an appeal to the whole of human nature and not to reason alone. I candidly do not believe that love has had any influence in blinding my logic, but rather that love has shed upon my logic a new light." There are three things in this passage that I want to conclude with. The first is Romanus' recognition that truth can be found outside the lines of intellect and reason. Instead of reducing the sphere of existence down to only what science can investigate or logic can dissect, we should recognize that the fabric of reality is complex and allow, as he says, the dictates of feeling to inform us as we share the good news. Secondly, Romanus recognizes that the truth of the gospel is an appeal to the whole of human nature and not to reason alone. And this stands as a challenge to the way many of us live our Christian lives, as if Christianity were only a set of beliefs to assent to. Until we allow our defense of the faith to include our actions, our emotions, and our practices, it will remain a shallow, one-dimensional thing that will be treated with scorn in today's society. James K. Smith's book, Desiring the Kingdom, is one of the best books that I've read recently that deals with the interaction between truth and practices, and I'd really highly recommend it. Finally, Romanus points out that by allowing love to influence our logic, by allowing feeling to guide our apologetics, we're not sacrificing the gains of modernity, but rather we are bringing them into their own. Thank you.